If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. And as you're doing that, I neglected to mention our evening schedule will be normal tonight. Awana for the kids. Evening service at 6. I didn't see Andy just escaped. Is the choir practicing tonight? Yes, okay. Seasonal choir tonight or this afternoon as well. 4:30, thank you. You're hired. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Just by way of reminder and in a broad sort of overview way, remember we said last week as we started by looking at the first commandment that there are at least three things that we want to remember when we're going through these 10 commands. One is that the commandments are founded or built flow out of God's redemptive grace for his people. Because he has redeemed them, he gives them his word, his laws, his instructions, so that now they know how they can live as redeemed people. He does not expect them or demand that they live according to his law in order to be redeemed, but because of what he has already done in bringing them to himself, he continues to give his grace and his goodness to them in the revelation of his word. So the law is an extension, is an overflow of God's goodness to his people. Number two, that while much of what we read in the law does seem to be of a material or external nature, it does deal with words and behavior and conduct, it also does inevitably reach down into our mind, our heart, our will, and our affections. We'll see that again this morning with the second commandment. And then number three, on a more practical note, one of the things that's interesting, especially in the Ten Commandments, is that whether the commandment is phrased as a positive or phrased negatively, there is always in the law its reverse to be found. So when God commands us to do a certain kind of action, there is also in his law a command not to do its opposite. Or if he commands us not to do something, as we'll see here again today, there is a command somewhere that is telling us the reason or what we ought to do in its place. So Exodus chapter 20, look at verses 4 through 6. You will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You will not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us now and keep us from committing two perhaps opposing errors, that we would not try to water down your commands such that it seems more attainable to us, but that we would also not neglect to find the comfort that is ours in Christ by your Spirit. We ask once again that as you command what you will, that you will give to us exactly what it is that you command. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Amen. So you will not make for yourself any idol. If you're following along in the outline or the sermon notes that you have 4 points. We actually probably could have combined points 1 and 2 since we are looking at the fact that the law can proscribe, that is, prohibit something, rule it out of bounds, but then at the same time, the law prescribes, it assigns you a duty or responsibility. In the way that it's framed here, this second command, you will not make any idol, that is proscribing. It is giving a certain action or behavior that is not to be done. It's ruling it out of bounds. Okay. One of the things, before we delve a little bit further in, one of the things that stands out when we read this passage of Scripture, especially if you have read it along with the first commandment, you will have no other gods aside from me. And then commandment number two, you will not make any idols, you will not bow down and worship them, you will not serve them. Commandment number two sounds redundant, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't commandment number one, if you just say categorically that you cannot have any other gods, wouldn't that include commandment number two? In other words, if you were obeying commandment number one, you wouldn't even need commandment number two. So why do you have commandment number two? All right, I think that one of the reasons that you have commandment one and commandment number two is not because there is a redundancy built into the commands, although God is at times redundant. He has to drill things into our heads, and that's fine when he does. I think, though, that commandment number one and commandment number two actually complement one another. So here's what you need to do. Hold your place here in Exodus chapter 20 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, pick up with me at verse 15. Actually, I'll tell you what, go up to verse 13. That'll help us to see the even more clearly the connection here. Nope. Go up to verse 12. Anyone want to go to verse 11? Okay, verse 12. Deuteronomy 4:12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. And then listen very carefully, verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. So the command that God gives in Exodus 20 about not making any idols, any false images, sounds as if he's talking about false worship in the sense of worshiping other gods. But Deuteronomy 4 seems to suggest that actually what God has in mind is not the concern that his people may be tempted to make idols of other gods, but that they might make figures or idols of him. In other words, what God's people are being commanded not to do is not to try to reduce God's worship to an image of him that you would manufacture or conjure up. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't God be more generous and just say, you know what? As long as you know that I'm the one true God and that there is no other, worship me however you want, just so long as you're worshiping me. And then just leave it to his people to be creative and to worship God in a way that seemed appropriate and fitting to them. If God is infinitely good, then that means what may sound to us like a restriction, a constraint, that burdens us is actually far from it. This is actually a good command that God is giving to his people so that he can maximize their enjoyment of him, not reduce it or limit it. You say, well, how can that be? How does he maximize worship of himself by limiting what their options are? Here's how I think it works. Let me pull from later on in the Old Testament in Isaiah, when the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and he makes a very profound statement in the form of a question. He says, who then will you liken me to? Who or what am I like? See, here's the problem with idolatry. Let's be more specific. Here's the problem with making an image of God, even if your intention is to worship God himself. How do you accurately represent who God actually is? If God is infinite and incomprehensible, how do you boil that down into something that you make with your hands? The dilemma is massive. One of the church fathers went so far as to say, if you have comprehended God, it is not God that you have comprehended. You feel that, right? If God is really infinite and inexhaustible and incomprehensible, that means any image, even if it is on the right trajectory, moving in the right direction, even if I'm pulling it from his word, any time that I try to take that and I try to quantify it or frame it or measure it or duplicate it, I've already lost the game. It can't be done. And so what always ends up happening is you always, even in your best efforts in trying to reproduce an image of God, even with the best of intentions, you always end up falling short and you end up minimizing who God is. I guarantee you, if we gave 10 people in this room the opportunity to make or to draw or to sketch some sort of representation of God, we would get 10 different images. One Christian, one person would say, God is a mighty warrior. And he would sketch out or draw something that evokes, is evocative of the might and the strength and the power of God. Is God a mighty warrior? He certainly is. He declares himself to be. Someone else would say, but actually God is merciful and compassionate, like a very gentle father and like a nursing mother. And they would sketch out something like that. Is God a gentle father? Is he compassionate like a nursing mother? He is, because he said that's what he's like. Just take those two. How are you going to combine unlimited, matchless power with unbelievable sensitivity and gentleness? It can't be done. So if you're going to try to create an image of me, God says, ultimately what you're going to have to do, you're going to have to reduce me in some way to something that is comprehensible or manageable, and I am neither one of those things. Not to mention the fact that not only in the very act of trying to reproduce or recreate some sort of image of God, not only will we by default minimize who God is because we just don't have the ability of comprehending God in his fullness. We have to reduce him. Not only would we do that, The minute that God's people begin to think that they can symbolize or depict him in some sort of physical, material way, there begins to creep into the heart and the mind that God in some way can be managed or even manipulated. And God cannot be managed. He will not be manipulated. So God says, for your benefit, for your good, for your joy, you will not limit me. You will not limit your worship by making something with your hands. Rather, what will drive your worship is what I say about myself. Right? What does he say in Deuteronomy 4? Remember that when I came down on Sinai, you heard a voice, but you saw no form. That was not accidental. The point that God is making to his people in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that the only way that you can keep yourself on the right path in your devotion and worship to me is if your worship is directed and governed by how I reveal myself to you, not how you try to reveal me to others. Here's where the second commandment begins to reach down, not just into the physical world, the act of making idols, but begins to reach down into our mind, our heart, our will, and our affections. If an idol in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 4, is being presented primarily as some sort of image of God, that for whatever reason, even with the best intentions that you are creating in order to aid you in your worship, then surely one of the things that we must recognize and understand is that our hearts and our minds have been given the capacity to image things internally. In other words, how you image God in your mind and in your heart is of the utmost importance in your worship of God. Christian, you ought to be very careful about the things that you read, about the things that you listen to, about the conversations that you entertain that deal with the person, the nature, the work, the attributes of God, because those things shape your image of God. And it is possible for you, with the best of intentions, to image for yourself what is in fact nothing less than a not God kind of idol in your heart and mind that you worship even when you come in on Sunday morning. You say, well, how do I know whether or not I'm doing that? Well, once again, let me say this first. Don't fall under the impression that you will ever get to a point where you have perfectly arrived and are offering perfect, understandable, wise worship of God. You will not be there. I will never get there. None of us will. However, recognizing that God cares not just who we worship, but how we worship, should drive us back to his word to say then, okay, therefore, if God cares about how we worship him and how we conceive of him, how we image him when we are thinking in our hearts and minds about him, what has the Lord said that we are to think of and meditate on when we worship him? And let me tell you, Christian, in and of itself, the scriptures taken as some sort of legal document is not going to guard your heart and mind from creating an idolatrous version of God. Some of us in this room gravitate towards depictions and descriptions and declarations that God gives that pertain to His grace and mercy and compassion. And we are rightly moved when we hear God say that about Himself. But if in your adoration of God's mercy and compassion, you would deny or turn your heart or your mind away from the fact that the Lord also says, "Yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." You would deny that God is just in His verdicts and in His judgment on sin. I would suggest to you that you perhaps are not worshiping God as fully as what you could, but you may in fact be worshiping an idolatrous version of God. On the flip side, if you are the type who gravitates because of a sense of justice and wanting to see wrongs made right, because you recognize the injustice in the world, and you gravitate towards those passages of Scripture where God declares Himself to be a righteous, fair, equitable judge, someone who cannot be bribed, someone who is going to pour out His righteous and holy wrath on deserving sinners, and you turn away from any other declaration that God gives that He is also simultaneously forgiving and compassionate, that He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, I would suggest to you that you are not worshiping God in His fullness, but in fact, you may be worshiping an idolatrous image that you have concocted even from the pages of Scripture. God is who He says He is. God does what He says He does. It will do you no good to say that I will take this part of God but not that part. What has He said? I can conceive of God of being like this or working in this way. This does not make any sense. This offends my sensibilities. Be careful, Christian. Be very, very careful that you do not conjure up your image of God based on your preferences, your sensibilities, your sense of who God is or ought to be, rather than what God has said clearly of Himself. Let me say one other thing here, related primarily to the context of this second command. If commandment number one and commandment number two complement, in other words, they fit together to address ultimately the same issue, but in unique ways, right? Commandment number one is about who we are worshiping. Commandment number two is about how we worship Him or how we are not to worship Him. Okay, let me also use this as an opportunity, without going into too much detail, to say we ought to also then recognize the fact that, as we've already alluded to, God not only cares about the fact that we worship Him, but He also cares about how we worship Him. So, in church dialogue or in theological discussions, there's this debate or discussion that goes on between what's called the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. You say, "Huh? We were just talking about that the other day." No, not really. No one talks about it. Right, here's the regulative and the normative principle. The regulative principle says that because God is good to give instructions to His people, and because God cares about how He is worshiped, one of the ways that God is good to His people is by giving them direction in the way that they worship Him. Therefore, we ought to worship God in ways that He has prescribed for us and set everything else to the side. The normative principle would say, well, actually, so long as God does not forbid a certain activity or command, we're free to use that as part of our worship, just so long as we're not disobeying any clear and direct commands. Okay? On that divide, regulative and normative, we want to be on the regulative side. Okay? We look in the New Testament and we see that similar to what God did in the Old Testament, that he has revealed himself to his people primarily through his word. And then most clearly in the living word, Jesus Christ. But even then, he is the word. That is not accidental, that it is the written and the living word that informs us as to how we can know and worship God. So as we look in the New Testament, believing that God cares just as much about how we worship him today as he cared about how his people worship him in the Old Testament, and as we look in the pages of Scripture, one of the things that we see over and over and over again is the fact that God's word is at the center of how his people worship him. And so, just in shorthand form, I'd say this by way of reminder, what we want to be about at Edgewood in our worship of God, we want our worship to be word-centered and word-driven, which means we want to speak the word, we want to sing the word, and we want to see the word. We speak the word in what we preach and in what we pray. We want everything that we do and say, when we gather together consciously as God's people, to say, what makes this distinctly Christian and right is that we are saying and hearing and listening to the things that God has said about himself. God commands his people to sing praises to him, but I don't want to sing whatever song happens to tickle my spiritual funny bone. I want to sing those things that most clearly and accurately reflect what God has first said about himself. I want to sing God's word back to him. I want to sing his truth. I want my heart to resonate with that. And we want to see the word in signs, in the ordinances that he's given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. For those appropriate signs of the truth of God's word as we see it in the life-giving power of Jesus Christ to be demonstrated as we reenact those things that Christ has given us. God cares about the worship that his people give to him because he cares about us. And because inevitably, if God's people cheapen their worship, they will cheapen the benefit and the gift that he intends to give to them, which is himself. Second thing that we might say from this passage, if you look in verse 5, after saying that you will not make any image of any kind, you will not worship them or serve them, even if that is purported to be an image of me. You have this motivation that's given in verses 5 and 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me say two things briefly here. Number one, jealousy, when we use that term or that word, is almost always used in a negative context. So it can be unsettling for those of us with modern ears to hear God say of himself that I am a jealous God. Jealous sounds petulant or petty. That's not what it means when God says that he is jealous. Here in biblical revelation in how God speaks of himself, for God to say that he is a jealous God as it concerns his people is to say something like, I view this relationship that I have with you, my people, as being exclusive. Therefore, I am jealous for you. I am jealous for this covenant that we share together, and I will not share you with anyone else. This is one of the reasons why marriage has been given to us as a gift to give us some greater sense of this unique bond, covenant bond that God has with his people, and especially the bond that is with God's people in Christ. Because when we begin to think about God uniting himself, joining himself to his people through a covenant relationship, through covenant bonds and obligations, when we hear in Ephesians 5 that Jesus is like a husband to the church and has given himself up for her, we know, we recognize that in some way, some limited way, of course, what we know to be good and right about the exclusiveness of marriage is a reflection, it's downstream of the exclusive relationship that God has with his people. If as a husband, I ever came to a point where I said, you know what? As long as my wife comes home at the end of the day, I don't really care what she does. I don't care who she's with. I don't care what she does when she's with those other people. You would recognize instantly that something is not right with me. Well, and with her, if that's how she was going to act. But with me, what is wrong with you, Merritt? You should not be so callous or dispassionate or indifferent to what your wife does. That is your wife. And you're darn right. I'm not going to share my wife with another person. That's an exclusive relationship. God is no more going to share you with someone else than what a husband would share his wife with another man. Therefore, he is jealous for his people in a good and life-giving way. Spiritual adultery has consequences. Ultimately, so that God can awaken his people from their stupor and bring them back, which is part of the warning that goes on in these verses. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Let me say something right here. This has caused and continues to cause tremendous angst for parents and grandparents for year after year after year, because who among us cannot say that there are sins that we have committed in our parenting or shortcomings that we have had that our children have not suffered from? Once again, without trying to water down what God is saying in his word, let me also try to provide a measure of comfort in the context of what's being said. Later in Deuteronomy, God will say that no child will be put to death for the sin of his father, and no father for the sin of his child, but each man will suffer the consequences of his own sin. In other words, in this instance, God is not suggesting that depending on what the father or the mother does, he's going to turn and he's going to punish the children for that. However, precisely because children will learn and acquire the sinful habits and dispositions of their parents, neither will God turn a blind eye to their sin simply because they learned it from their parents. Because even here, it is not what any one child or person hears from their parents, but what they have heard from the Lord. But the really encouraging thing, even in that sobering statement, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, is the flip side to that, where he says, and I do, or I work, loving kindness to what? To three or four? To thousands. To those who love me and keep my commandments. God is by his nature more desirous to be kind and merciful than he is to judge. And at the root of all of this, notice, is not mere conformity to the law, because no one could meet that standard. He shows loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. He does not say to those who love me, period. Neither does he say, I show loving kindness to those who keep my commandments, period. They're inseparable. I show loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is our hope, people, that being those who had hearts that did not love God, he loved us first, and in bringing us to himself, gave us new hearts that would love him in return. And because we have been given new hearts as a pure act of grace and mercy, those hearts that now love God come equipped with desires to obey God in ways that we never had before. The very thing that you and I lacked, a love and an obedience for God, is nothing less than what he has given us in our new life in Christ, so that anyone who claims to be, who knows that they are a new creature in Christ Jesus, can say along with this, therefore I know. Not because of my perfection. Not because of how well I obey. Not because of the purity of my worship. But because even in the weakness of my heart, that heart still beats for God because it's the heart that he gave me. And because it's the heart that he gave me, because it's a heart that does love him and wants to obey, he will not turn that person away. Last but not least, turn with me to John chapter 1. Because we have been created with material component to our being, because we have eyes that see and ears that hear, it is good and right that we would want to see God. All right, let me even say it this way. This perhaps is a little bit more provocative, but it is nonetheless true. It is good and right that we look forward to a day when we no longer have to believe in God by faith, but we can believe in him because of sight. When I don't have to believe, when I don't have to hope in what I don't see, but I will see the realities. God has given in his people a desire to see those things. And yet he says, you cannot create an image of me that can be seen and can be handled. You must worship me as I have revealed myself to you. But in a stunning act of condescension and grace to his people, look at what God has done. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. Turn a few pages over to John chapter 5. Look at verses 37 and 38. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Doesn't that sound like Exodus and Deuteronomy? You've never seen him. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. In other words, here it is. God has always been giving himself to his people according to his own self-disclosure. And so that our worship can grow and mature and deepen in ways that even Moses and the people in Israel could not even begin to imagine, he has given us the person of his Son. So that while God in his pure essence and nature is unseen, that unseen nature and divine person takes on human form and can be seen and touched and held and can be heard. And now the only person who ever worshiped God the Father truly and perfectly, the Son, now invites us into that perfect worshiping relationship to say, I have shown you the Father in ways that no one else has. And unless you worship God according to the way that he has been revealed through me, you will not be worshiping the real one true God. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the beauty and the encouragement of that is this, that precisely because Jesus is the clearer and greater revelation of God, that when we see his glory, we see the glory of God, that when we hear Jesus speak, we're hearing God speak. That even as Jesus himself says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We can look in the pages of Scripture and we can see even more clearly the image of God as he truly is in himself and not be left to our own faulty, weak, selfish, sinful imaginations. And one day, one day, we will not even have to see him with the eyes of faith, but we will see him with our own eyes. We will claim God's word to be eternally true, but his presence and our worship of him will not be mediated through a book. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I pray that that is the heart's cry that you find in yourself. And that even if you find that heart cry to be muted or faint or dull, that you would still recognize that even the impulse, the longing to move in that direction is perhaps a sign of real, genuine life, and that you would continue to call out to God to ask that in his mercy, he would use his Spirit to strengthen your heart. And I also pray for those of you who are here who have no inclination towards that end, who have no desire to see God, to know that if your heart has not been purified and regenerated, if you do not have a love of God through Christ by his Holy Spirit, the only thing that you can anticipate is to be shut out of that life to come. And that God would do the kindest thing in the world for you, which is to convict you of your sin and rebellion and to graciously bring you to himself. Let's pray. Father, who will we compare you to? How do we conceive of one God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in three and three in one? We don't have the capacity to do that. We grope. We strain. We struggle. And yet we say, this is who you have shown yourself to be in your word and in the coming of your Son in human form. We thank you and we praise you that you are patient with us and that you grow us in our understanding of you so that we can grow in our worship and adoration of you. Help us, Father, to set aside those things which are trivial and untrue according to your own revelation. Help us to grow in our love and obedience to your commands. And Father, all the while that we do this, recognizing how weak and imperfect our worship is, would you continue to create within our hearts, stimulate a longing for that day when we will no longer have to worship you sight unseen, but we will be able to worship you in your presence. We will see God. Let that day come. Amen.